Turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Peter. It's not a long book, but it's where we're going to be spending some time over the next several weeks. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to take just a little bit of a detour, and we're going to go to the book of Jude, because 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are basically parallel passages. We'll look at them together before finishing out the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, let's go ahead and take chapter 1, and we'll look down through verse 15. 2 Peter, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Bible says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Know that you're saved, he says. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way you'll be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and though you're established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. We just got past July 4th, but July 4th back in 1952, there was a 34-year-old named Florence Chadwick. She walked into the water, the Pacific. It was off Catalina Island, just off the California coast, and she hoped to be the first woman to swim the 21 miles straight between the island of Catalina and California. The water was numbingly cold. The fog was so thick she couldn't even see the boats that were in her own party. And as the hours ticked by, she swam and swam. 15 hours later, numbed by the cold, she finally asked to be taken out of the water. Within just a few minutes of crawling in the boat, a small party that was making its way toward the California coast realized that they were only a half mile from the coast. Afterward, as she was interviewed, she regretted giving up and said, "If only I'd have been able to see the shore, I could have made it. If only I could have seen the shore, I could have done just a half mile more." 2 years later, although the weather was the same, she did succeed in swimming that strait. And the reason, she said, "I always kept the image of the shoreline in my mind." Have you ever found that it's always too soon to quit? You ever found that out? It's always too soon to quit. Peter wrote a first book, and he wrote it about suffering. And he said, "Listen, it feels like you don't fit here because you don't fit here. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. It's tough. People won't love you. In fact, people won't even like you. People will mistreat you." He writes his second book and says, "Now listen, don't get off course.
don't stop short. It's always too soon to quit if you're walking a walk of faith, not sight. And so as this swimmer, Florence Chadwick, pursued her goal, she pursued it not by sight, and yet there had to be in her heart of hearts, in her imagination, some sort of vision that pressed her on. She had to imagine the coast, even if she could not see the coast. She had to see that coastline in her mind. The same is true for us. And God holds out for us the vision of the future in order to help us to continue pressing on. Now, as we've seen before, Peter does not offer a divine invitation to indulge in a sort of spiritual escapism. This world is so bad, so I'm just waiting for heaven, just longing for heaven, just putting up with the present so that I can finally get to heaven, I can finally enjoy the good life. This world, like Adam said earlier, this world, this now, is the place where God has designed us to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This now is the place, the messy present, where God is working to buff off the corners of our sharpness as we do life in light of the body dynamic that He's given to us, as we learn to lean on other members of the body filled with the Spirit, as we learn to minister and be ministered to by others. So Peter writes to stabilize hearts that are in danger of giving up, of succumbing to the physical, emotional, relational, political, the spiritual unrest of this world. But whereas in the first book he was concerned that this unrest was caused by suffering, he's now concerned that this unrest is caused by a lack of knowing God. So he doesn't try to convince them that because they belong to God, they can expect freedom from the pressures of the now. He says that because they belong to God, they can endure the pressures of the now. And so he has a message for them. His message for the believers of this time is that safety in our journey and safely reaching the destination of our journey is always incumbent upon committing to the success of the journey. You will not reach the goal if you do not plan or commit to succeed. You can't get there. It's longer, it's harder than you plan. Safely reaching the destination never happens without committing to success. In order to commit to success, that means you have to give up other things. You have to give up comfort. You have to give up ease. You have to give up expectations. You have to embrace one thing and one thing alone, that is reaching the end of your journey. Or as Paul says it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and having done all to stand, stand. But it's going to cost you everything. And so as Peter writes this book, he says, listen, it's always too soon to quit. You must keep on keeping on. And the only way that you can do that, the only way that you can reach your destiny, your goal, your harbor safely, is by planning now to succeed. So he works through this, and in doing so, he gives to them four commitments that are necessary in order for them to navigate this life successfully. But let's take just a minute as we set up this book of 2 Peter. There's some question as to who wrote it, but not enough to make it very serious. Peter wrote this book. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I've written a previous book. This is now the second book that he's writing. And we know who Peter is. He's a fisherman, right? With Andrew, his brother. They had a business with their father. And they also had a business with James and John. So they're partners in ministry, partners in, well, not ministry until Jesus calls them, but they're partners in business. Jesus calls them to himself, and he makes them to be fishers of men. That changed their world. All of a sudden, they're no longer throwing a line and hoping to get something to eat for today. They're throwing a line and hoping to bring with them somebody into eternity. It changed and revolutionized who they were. He becomes one of the inner three disciples with Jesus. He's the only one to walk on water. He thinks of himself as some sort of exception to the rule. They may all deny you, Jesus, but I'll never do it. Well, that night he denies Jesus three times, right? Then after Jesus comes back to life, his resurrection, he restores Peter. And he says to him three different times, Peter, your job, your mission is to feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I want you to, when you're restored, I want you to strengthen your brothers, he says. And so he does. He takes a leading role in the ministry of the gospel. It's he who preaches on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. It's he who goes up in and confirms the Samaritan believers with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's he who goes and confirms the Gentile believers with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's a front runner. He's a target in this gospel movement, in this gospel moment. So much so that Herod puts him in prison. And he's planning to kill him on the next day before God opens the door and lets Peter out. Peter knew something about suffering. But Peter doesn't stop preaching, even though it gets him into trouble. Peter has one purpose, and he's planning to succeed in the purpose for which he remains on this earth. His purpose is to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ, to lift up the brothers, to strengthen the brothers, to enable them to be successful even unto death, even if it's death on a cross. And we know for Peter that he ends up giving up his life on a cross and counting himself unworthy to suffer in the same way as his Lord. He asks to be crucified upside down, faithful until death. Now, I want you to look down verse 12 of chapter 1, because Peter takes this charge that Jesus gave to him very seriously. He's going to fulfill his apostolic role even as he approaches death. Verse 12. Now, in light of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and you're established in the truth that you have. But I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon, as the Lord Jesus made clear to me. But I will make every effort so that when I'm dead and gone, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things. Because this is why I'm here. I am here to point you to Him. I am here to point you to your harbor. I'm here to point you to your destination. That's all I'm here for. I'm a signpost. I'm a way marker. And I'm sitting here saying, keep going. Keep pressing. Keep moving. In fact, he's going to end this whole book, the last book that we have, the last written communication from Peter. He says, keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't stop. Keep moving forward. He writes to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor. We see the names of the cities there in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, where he says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are churches that were probably planted by refugees in the persecution in Rome when they were kicked out. The time frame is roughly 64 to 67 AD. It's under Nero's persecution. It's before Paul's execution, but it's under Nero that we're told that Peter lost his life. What's the purpose of this book? Well, look there in chapter 1, verse 11. In this way, by growing, by keeping your eyes on the prize, by growing in the knowledge of God, by putting on this character of God, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to get there. And I don't want you to get there and stumble across the finish line and just collapse right before breaking through that tape at the end of your journey. He says, I want you to come in like a victor. I want you to have a joyful, abundant, a rich entrance into this eternal kingdom. That's why I'm writing these things. He says down in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, many will follow the sensuality of these false prophets, and because of them, they will walk out of the way of truth. In fact, the way of truth will be blasphemed. He says, listen, you are on a path to the eternal kingdom. You are called to walk the way of truth. If you get your eyes off the prize, your way, your walk will bring blasphemy to the Lord who saved you. He says down in chapter 2, verse 21, some of these people, it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back away from this way of righteousness. Peter says, listen, your goal is the eternal kingdom. You're walking the way of truth. You're walking the way of righteousness. That means you have to keep walking the way of truth. You have to keep walking the way of righteousness. Down in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. As you're walking on this path of truth, you're following, you're a mathetes, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing in following this way. But there's a danger as you walk this way. Rather than following my Lord and Master, I'll follow sinful desires. And in following my desires, I'll lose my way. He says, you can't afford that. You're in the last days. You're nearing the finish line. Time itself, the history of the world, is nearing the finish line. It's too soon to quit. Why would you get wandering off the way by following your silly desires when there's the goal line of the eternal kingdom right in front of you? He says down in verse 7 of chapter 3, listen, the same word that made the heavens and the earth, the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There's a day coming at the end of your journey when you yourself will stand before the righteous judge and have to give account of yourself to God. Do you really want to say, I quit? I gave up. I got lost. I lost my way. There's a day coming when you must give account. It's always too soon to quit. Chapter 3, verse 10. This day of judgment he calls the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements or the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth itself and the works that are done on it will be exposed, laid bare, ripped down to its very framework. Nothing to hide, no place to hide. Everything that you valued, everything that distracted you, that called you out of the way like a siren's voice on your journey, it's going to burn up. It's going to be gone. It's going to vanish. Why would you chase down that which you can't even hold? Then he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he calls this the day of God, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which day the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Then down in chapter 3, verse 18, he calls this the day of eternity. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. It's a day that starts and will never end. He says, I want to hold out for you this eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to hold out for you this day of eternity, because the now is such a little part of this big story. And you are already a part of the not yet. You are already a part of this kingdom. But you're walking in the midst of a world that is calling you, distracting you, and wants you to get out of the way. And so this is why he's writing. He's writing to provide a perspective on life, changing their perspective on what matters. He's writing to provide them a warning. Some are walking out of the way. Some are bringing blasphemy to the way. Some are forsaking the way. And for them, it would be better if they'd never known the way than to know it and to refuse it. He's writing to provide them stability. Same word translated differently depending on context, but it has the idea of being established, strengthened, stabilized. In chapter 1, verse 12, it's translated to be established. In chapter 3, verse 17, it's translated as stability. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, they don't have stability, therefore they're unsteady. In chapter 3, verse 16, they don't have stability, therefore they're unstable. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that as you walk, your feet will be planted firmly in the way, so that you will have stability and not be knocked off course, not be knocked off balance. And then he's writing to provide them hope. He says, if you stay on this way, in this way, there will be provided for you a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at four commitments necessary to navigate this life successfully. We don't have much time, so we're going to kind of race through these this morning. But the first commitment is this: we must have minds that are framed by the knowledge of God. What we're going to do as we look at the structure of this book, he's kind of working, says one thing at the beginning and kind of says the same thing at the end. Says one thing a little later in the beginning, says one thing a little earlier toward the end. And then he works toward the middle where he talks about the people who've fallen out of the way. So this is kind of the structure of what we're doing. He says we must have minds that are framed by the knowledge of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, what does this knowledge do? Verse 3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. God's given his power, he's given his life, he's given the capacity for you to succeed in godliness by knowing him. Well, now flip back to the back. Last verse in this book. Now grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will not get where you're going if you do not know what it is that you're pursuing. You're not just pursuing life, you're pursuing the one who is life. You're not just pursuing blessing, you're pursuing the one who is blessing. You're not just pursuing salvation, you're pursuing the one who is salvation. You're pursuing God, and when you pursue God, you must pursue him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the gatekeeper to eternity. Jesus is the gatekeeper to the eternal kingdom of God. And so, we have to know. We have to know God by knowing Jesus. He says that we have to understand that this is more than an intellectual assent. This is a relational experience. I want you to know. I want you to know. Not just up here, but I want you to know here. And I want it to translate in such a way that it affects here and here and here and here and here. This is what it means to know. Know him in such a way that your feet are walking in his way. Well, how do we do this? Look at verse 2 again of chapter 1. This knowing always stems from grace. That's why at the end he says, so grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this grace be multiplied to you, and when we have this knowledge of God through the grace of God, by the power of God, it results in the peace of God that passes understanding. May the grace of God be yours so that the peace of God may be yours. Now this knowledge of God is founded upon God's own glory and excellence. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That little word, to, it's a preposition, and it can be translated, He called us to His glory, or He called us by His glory. And both would be right, both give a little bit of a different nuance, but it doesn't really matter. He's called us by His glory, the thing that has won us, our heart's affection to Him, is the fact that He's glorious, He's majestic, He's huge, He's beautiful, He's lovely, He's delightful. He's called us by His glory. But whenever God calls us by His glory, He also calls us to His glory. So just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and since you bidst me come to thee, I come. But whenever I come just as I am, He leaves me never just as I was. He always transforms me, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I look like Jesus. And so at one level, it doesn't really matter. Did He call me by His glory or did He call me to His glory? The answer is yes. I'm called by the glory of God to enter into the glory of Christ. And that's what He's called us to. And it results then in God's glory. Again, looking at that last verse, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory. Not just in eternity, both now and to the day of eternity. The glory of Jesus Christ now is something with which you and I must be consumed. If it's not, we're going to stumble across the finish line. You must have minds that are framed by the knowledge of God. Number two, we must have wills that are conformed to the ways of God. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The life of God is breaking into the physical presence of this world. The life of God is nothing less than the new earth life that breaks into this broken world. This life of God is nothing less than the resurrection life breaking into a dying world. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that by any means I might know that resurrection life. This is what's essential to him. He says, I must know the life of God, the eternal life of God, breaking into the present. And that's what Peter's inviting them to participate in. All things that pertain to life and to godliness. That word godliness is developed in the next verse, verse 4, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It means what it says. To be partakers, the word is koinonoi, partaking ones, fellowshipping ones, so that you can have the same life of God that God Himself has. Not that you're made divine, not that you're made gods, but you have the life of God. You have the life of the deity residing in you. In one way, we talked about it in the book of 1 John, you are the incarnate presence of God, of God's kingdom. Wherever you go in this world, you are the inbreaking of then into now. Just because of who you are, by your very nature, you have become partakers of the divine nature. That's why it's always too soon to quit. You can't quit, because whatever you do reflects the nature of your God. It gives a flavor of your God. It gives the smell, the fragrance of your God, Paul says. And so wherever I go, I'm always a fragrance. To some, it's of life to life. For some, it's of death to death. But wherever I go, I leave the fragrance of my God, because I participate in the likeness of my God. What else does this look like? Verse 4, partakers of the divine nature because you've escaped the corruption that's in the world through desire. ESV kind of simplifies it for us. It says it's sinful desire. It's just, the word is desire, epithumia. It has the idea of a desire that will pursue what it wants, pursue its goal, regardless of consequence. He says desire is what corrupts us from this way. We saw already that, I think it was chapter 2, verse 14. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've filled with their own desires. Oh, I lost it just now. But the idea is that they've wandered off the right way because of their desires. They're pursuing a goal, and they've lost sight of the consequences. He says, I want you to have an epithumia, a desire regardless of consequence that will pursue to the end the right goal. The word epithumia, desire, lust, it's translated often, is used in a positive way in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to he who pursues the office of a bishop. Desires a good work. But he has to desire it in such a way that he's willing to pay any price. And that's the idea. Do you realize the big price you're paying for the little desires that you have? I want you to have a big desire for the big things that's going to cost you much less than giving up at present. You've escaped the corruption in this world that happens because of little desires that would take you out of the way. He says now in verse 5, because of this, make every effort. You've got to strive. These are the consequences now of your commitment. You've got to add in your, you can't just have faith, because your faith has to look like something. So add in your faith virtue. It's that moral excellence. It's the excellence by which he's called us, to which he's called us. And in your virtue, add knowledge. And in your knowledge, add self-control. Learn to say no to you, to your desires, so that you're adopting his desires. And that doesn't last very long. I don't know if you've ever made a commitment, like on January 1, I'm going to do this. Self-control. It lasts to January 6th, right? And then we're... Is that too long? January 3? Okay. And so he says, so now as you're learning to say no, learn to say no for the long haul, steadfastness, and supplement your steadfastness with godliness. Because it's not just a point of staying where you are, but pressing toward the likeness of your God. And then supplement your godliness with brotherly affection. Learn to love those who are part of God's family. And then he says, the crowning virtue. Now that you love those who are lovely, those who are on the same team, learn to love those who are outside. Learn to love in a self-sacrificing way, an agape way. Learn to love as your Father has loved you, bringing others in to this team. And he says then in verse 8, if these things are in you and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in this knowledge of Jesus. You must have a mind that's framed by the knowledge of God, but you can know him in a head way, and it never translates into a life way. He says, if you are learning to know God in reality, it's going to change the way you do life. no love be due, right? It's going to change the way you do life. Your will be conformed to the ways of God in such a way that your purpose will be fulfilled here on earth, here in the now, as you await the then. We're here for a purpose. And if these things, if you're growing in these things, you will fulfill the purpose for which God has left you here on planet earth at such a time as this. But if you don't, you will be ineffective. You will be unfruitful. You may have a comfortable Christian American life in suburbia, United States of America. Big deal. Was that worth it when you stand before Jesus one day? Now, you may not have everything that the Jones have next to you, but it doesn't matter, because when you stand in his presence, you'll have the smile of his countenance. That'll make all the difference. Now, Christian ethic then demands a Christian eschatology. So one of the four commitments he calls us to is eyes that are fixed on God's kingdom. We looked at that in chapter 1. Let's look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind. He's lost the big picture. He's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're an insider. Make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you belong to this kingdom so that you can have a rich provision as you enter this kingdom, the eternal kingdom of your God. Verse 16, I want you to understand something, he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming, the presencing, the inbreaking of Jesus into this world. But we were ourselves eyewitnesses of his kingdom majesty here on earth. On that holy mount, that Mount of Transfiguration, we saw everything that the Old Testament was telling us would be true was coming true on that mount in Jesus. And we saw it for just a moment. And I'm telling you, it's real. If we saw just a glimpse of it, there's so much more that's coming. Go to chapter 3. We highlighted these phrases already. But we see there in chapter 3, he talks about verse 7, the day of judgment. Verse 10, the day of the Lord. Verse 12, the day of God. Verse 18, the day of eternity. He invites us to see the big picture. He invites us to be a part of the true story. He invites us to enter the right kingdom. It's the inbreaking of eternity. But look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a long invitation. Now, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but he's patient, and he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You're a part of that. Why is God taking so long? Because he's letting your light shine to call others in to taste and see that God is good. But there's a final exposure. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away. The heavenly bodies will be burned up, dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed, laid naked, made bare. And so he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Listen, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming and will show up here on planet Earth and will bring his reward with him, how should you live right now? It must make a difference in the way that you live. But look at verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness has a home. He calls us to be righteous, to walk the way of righteousness, not forsake the way of righteousness. But righteousness doesn't fit in this world. He says, hold on. It's always too soon to quit, because one day God will make a way for righteousness. It will be an entire world, new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness finds a home. It will dwell, and you will dwell there in righteousness. Keep this kingdom in front of you. Keep your eyes fixed on the price, and even though you can't see it, see it. It's your obligation. It's your responsibility. It's your lifeline. If you will not see this, nobody can do it for you. And my friend, it's a choice. It's also a command. If you let go of this, you lose everything. And then he says in the last thing, he says, you must have ears that are inclined to God's word. Go back to chapter 1. Again, we're working the ends of the book into the middle. But he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, now listen, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the inbreaking of Jesus into this present world. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have more fully confirmed the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. A couple different translations there. What he's saying is this. He says, we have a more sure word of testimony. Or the word of testimony is made more sure. We saw Jesus transfigured. And all of the Old Testament was pointing to that Jesus Christ is King. And we saw and tasted just a limited, small, tiny bit. It's like that little end on the Hershey Kiss. We got to nub off that little nub on the end. We tasted it. But if we got to taste a little bit of the reality, we know there's 9/10 of the iceberg beneath the surface. There's so much more. And if the gospel, if the Old Testament, if the prophecies were true about this, aren't they going to be true about everything else that accompanies this? This kingdom of God with Jesus on a throne, with the curse removed, with life that's everlasting. Will this not be true if we've already tasted the first fruits of it? He says you've got to listen to this prophetic word. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You've got to listen to the word, because the word is true. It's coming true. It will come true. It has come true. So you can't afford to ditch the word for false teachers. And he says that these false teachers are going to bring us out of the realm of God's Spirit. They're going to bring us out of the realm of truth. They're going to bring us out of the way of truth, out of the way of righteousness. And he says there's something that's reserved for them. It's called judgment. And then he goes back into the Old Testament. He gives three examples. If God knows how to put the angels who left heaven, who rejected God in order to be their own king of their own destinies, if God knows how to hold them under chains till judgment, he knows how to hold care of false teachers. If God knows how to take care of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness and rejecting God and truth and God's kingdom, God will take care of these false teachers. If God knows how to take care of the entire world in which Noah lived and wiped them out in judgment, God knows how to take care of this sinful world in which you live. Listen, don't get caught up with the slowness of God's kingdom, because others have gotten caught up with that in the past, and God's taken care of it in the past. And there's coming something even bigger than the deluge. Go to chapter 3. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up, not for water, but for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. My friend, there's coming a day, and it's not too far away. We're in the last days. We're nearing the end. We're coming close to the finish line. It's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to get lost. It's always too soon to get distracted by lesser desires, because there is consequence. And so he says, you have the opportunity to be effective and fruitful in your knowledge of God. But you must make a commitment to know him, not just like this, but like this. Like this. Like this. You must know him, and that has to transform into walking differently now, because you're pursuing a goal at the end of this journey. Safely reaching the destination never happens without committing to success. That's a generalization. Let's bring it a little closer to home. Safely reaching our destination cannot happen without committing to success. And there's no stopping on this journey until we're home. It's always too soon to quit.